Interstellar is my favorite movie of all time. But Inception, another Christopher Nolan movie, is also one of my favorites. Probably, definitely in the top 10, maybe in the top 5. Has anyone not seen Inception? There's no shame. Really? Oh, sad. Okay. I'm not really going to spoil it for you, but maybe. So, it centers on a main character and his group of thieves who subdue their victims, and they chemically induce a state of sleeping and, like, very vivid dreaming, and they can basically enter into one another's subconscious. The idea is that they can go in there and extract ideas or informations for things like corporate espionage or something. But the other thing that in this world of Inception that can be done with much greater difficulty is not just going in and taking an idea out, but Inception, where they enter in to the subconscious and plant an idea that wasn't there before. The main character of the movie says, an idea is like a virus, resilient, highly contagious. The smallest seed of an idea can grow. It can grow to define or destroy you. Now, the goal of this team of thieves in the movie is to think of, like, the simplest expression of a particular idea that they need to plant in the mind of the subject. If it's too complex, the idea, so they say, will feel like a foreign object in the mind of the subject, like it was never their idea originally, and they'll reject the idea. And what that looks like in the film is that person's subconscious sends, like, soldiers to go fight against the invasive people and ideas. It's a great, great movie. The idea is that the mind is like a container or like a bed of soil, and only with great precision and tact will it receive new ideas from someone else and allow that idea to be planted and rooted in the ground and then grow. Similarly, not at all related to the movie Inception, sometimes a person apparently who needs an organ transplant will get the organ put in place, stitched up, and then the body will actually reject the organ. So Google has explained to me the body will recognize foreign antigens on the new organ, and the rest of the body will basically trigger like an immune response and basically kill that organ even though it's been attached to the person, killing the new organ. Another movie reference, I'm just going to go back and forth, it's cool. It may be one of the most recognizable movie quotes. You might know the quote and not know what the movie is or who said it, but we're going to prove that you probably know it because you're going to finish the quote. So I'll say the first part, which is, I want the truth. Nailed it. You got it. A Few Good Men, Jack Nicholson says, you can't handle the truth. Now you know. We have lots of moments in life where we hear something that we were not ready to hear. There's an idea that we were not ready to receive. We learn that we can't handle the truth. Maybe there's someone that you looked up to, and then you discovered, like, oh, they're just kind of a normal human, and I saw that normal humanness in them, and I wish that I didn't know that, actually. There are some things that are hard to hear, even if they're true. There's one thing that, if it were true, my brain would not allow it. I would not have a category for receiving it as truth. I would not process it. If someday some legitimate studies showed that naturally flavored seltzer water is, like, not good for us, I just would reject it. I would not have a category in my mind for that truth because I drink those like they're going out of style. Sometimes our minds don't have categories or willingness or receptivity to receive an idea or to receive truth. We're just not ready to hear it. Couldn't handle it if we did. Sometimes our minds reject ideas like a body might reject an organ transplant. Inception might be a fictitious story and concept, but perhaps maybe our subconscious sends a SWAT team to eradicate invasive ideas that don't fit within our structures and ideas of what we think is possible or true, what's good or what's right. So modern psychology has an actual term for this, where our brain filters out things that don't fit. It's called our plausibility structures. Apparently what happens is that our plausibility structures cause us to let in evidence or truth that corresponds to things that we already think are possible. and also causes us to filter out or remove otherwise legitimate ideas, things that could be true or possible, because we just don't think it's possible. We don't have a category for it, and so we kind of rule it out before it has an opportunity to be considered in our minds. It's kind of like confirmation bias or groupthink, sort of, but it's just you and your fault. It's only happening in your head or in my head. So happens that I think Jesus has a way of talking about this. Our plausibility structures, he obviously does not use that term. But he talks about our readiness or our unreadiness or willingness to receive truth, to like hear something different than what we already think to be true. He doesn't use that term, he uses a metaphor. And we're gonna read, it's just a short little passage, he uses a metaphor, and we're gonna open up to Matthew chapter 9. So if you got a Bible in front of you, Matthew chapter 9, we're gonna read verses 14 through 17. We'll start with just 14. John's disciples came and asked him, they asked Jesus, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" So John's disciples are curious about Jesus. They have been waiting for the Messiah for a very long time. John the Baptist seems to think that Jesus is the guy, but his disciples, John's disciples, are like, I don't know, maybe. They can't get past something, and so they're asking a question that they can't get past. Why do Jesus' disciples not fast? So this fasting was a regular thing to do. It marked out people at this time who were very serious about their following of God. The Pharisees did it. Apparently John's disciples did it. And so John's disciples have a break in the plausibility structures moment at this time. I think they're thinking something like this. Serious followers of God fast. These disciples don't fast. How could they be serious followers of God? Or how could Jesus actually be the Messiah if he doesn't lead his followers to do serious God things like fasting? So they have a category of what the Messiah would be like and what the Messiah's disciples would be like, and Jesus' disciples don't fit that category, so they're having a hard time accepting Jesus and what he's actually saying to them. They're having trouble accepting a different idea, a new way of understanding something, which is in this case, the purpose of fasting. And so Jesus responds, and kind of answering their question in verse 15, "How can the guests of the bridegroom," this is Jesus responding, "how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast." So Jesus kind of lets them into their misunderstanding about fasting and tells them that one of the purposes, apparently, is to allow your body to physically mourn something while your like your soul or spirit is also mourning something. It's the way to get your like physical state and your emotional and spiritual state to kind of match one another. Interesting. So the idea is that Jesus, the bridegroom, while he's with them, with the disciples, they should eat with him and celebrate with him while they have time with him, like someone would eat with a bride or with a groom, like at the bachelor party or bachelorette party or the, what do you call the meal that you do the day before? I can't remember. Nailed it. Yep, the rehearsal dinner. Yeah, there's no mourning or fasting there. You're celebrating because you're with the people. But then when the groom is taken, in Jesus' case, he's referring to when he dies, then they should mourn and fast and long for his return. So he answers the question about fasting. It's not the purpose of our sermon today. It's just a bonus. He answers the question about fasting, and then he addresses the much greater problem going on, which is their receptivity, or maybe lack thereof, to the truth that he had been bringing, that they had heard about him. So Jesus talks about the greater problem, which is that their minds were not yet ready to accept Jesus and the way of his kingdom. So we'll read that in the last two verses, 16 to 17. He continues on. Jesus says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So this is the metaphor that we're going to focus on. In case you've heard this concept, wine and wineskins, a lot, and you're like, I don't really know what that means, we're going to settle it, maybe, until you need to hear it another time, because you'll forget. New wine would continue to ferment as after it was poured into a container, probably giving off gases or something, I don't know. And then the old wineskin, because it had already stretched, something about its material was just vulnerable to that continuing fermentation, so it would often break open, breaking the wineskin and spilling all the wine. But a new wineskin, I'm guessing, was flexible and able to receive the new wine and whatever it was doing after it's poured in there. So it could grow with the new wine. So to explain the metaphor, I think what Jesus is saying is that the wine is the way of Jesus. It is his kingdom, his thoughts, the way he wants us to live, the way he wants us to think as his people. So wine is the truth with a capital T. It's all of Jesus' ideas for how we live and how we flourish. And so if the wine is the truth, then the wineskin is your head, like your mind. Are you able to hold it and receive it? His point is that for us to join him, to be his people, his disciples, to follow him, to enter into his kingdom, we need a new container for his ideas, for what he thinks is true. In a way, Jesus, like Jack Nicholson, is telling us, you can't handle the truth right now. He says our minds are going to burst open if we try to fit his ideas into our existing plausibility structures. He's not saying that phrase, but I think that's what's happening, what he's trying to explain to us. There's something about our minds and our ways of thinking that are not naturally ready to receive truth from Jesus. God actually has to do something in this process to enable us to listen and hear what he's actually saying and being receptive to his ideas. So this conversation in Matthew 9, it happened to start about fasting, but Jesus went to the deeper and bigger picture, which was how their wineskins, their minds, couldn't receive or hold the wine, which was all that Jesus had been teaching, and really all that who he was very problematic for them. So the concept right here, wine and wineskins, is a metaphor that actually captures probably if not the biggest theme, one of the biggest themes in all of the Gospels, particularly Matthew. So after Jesus shares a certain parable, I think it's the parable of the sower, it confused people, including his disciples. And his disciples call him out on it. They're like, why do you keep talking in riddles and in parables? Why can't you just explain stuff to us directly? Stop using the stories and just tell us exactly what you want us to hear. And the answer, though Jesus doesn't say it this way, the answer is because of this wine and wineskin problem. Jesus, in his parables, is drawing out those with the potential for new wineskins. He's drawing out people that are maybe I don't understand everything, and maybe Jesus actually has something to offer. That's who he's drawing out, and that's why he speaks cryptically sometimes, to draw people out, people with humble and flexible minds. He's looking for people, as he says, who have ears to really hear or eyes to actually see. And so in the Gospels, those who think that they understood, had their minds wrapped around who the Messiah would be and what he would be like, they have old wineskins. They are the old wineskins, and they can't handle the truth. They could not receive what Jesus was teaching. The Pharisees are the obvious main culprits here, where they totally misunderstood Jesus. But there are lots of other people described often as the crowds in the Gospel of Matthew. These are would-be followers of Jesus who end up rejecting him because he's saying truth that they can't really understand or handle, and so they're like, this is weird, I'm gonna go. Even Jesus' own, his main dudes, the 12 disciples, the leader amongst them even, had a really hard time with this. So I'm not gonna go there in the Bible, but we're gonna talk about a few stories. Jesus, like I said, he frequently fully broke people's expectations of what they thought the Messiah would be like and what he would do. Most of the people expected Jesus that he would be some kind of revolutionary or military leader. They thought that the Messiah would offer a direct solution to their main socio-political problem, which is that they were ruled and oppressed by Rome. So they're thinking, we're waiting for this Messiah to come deliver us and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. We're heavily taxed and oppressed now under Rome. This Messiah, if he's going to deliver us, he's going to have to overthrow Rome through the normal means that anyone would ever overthrow anyone, which is violent revolt. So they're expecting that that's what Jesus is going to do. And so when he does anything that breaks that mold, their minds just go like, they don't know what to do. And it causes many people to walk away. The people, even Jesus' own disciples, had no other category in their minds for what it could possibly look like to be delivered. They had one way of thinking, here's what deliverance is going to look like. And when Jesus didn't do that, it really messed with them. Which is precisely why Jesus' disciples, in their old wineskin way of thinking, could not understand, could not hear Jesus when he told them something that he kept telling them a number of times, which is that he was going to have to die. He told them at least Matthew makes it seem like very strategic points in Jesus' ministry. He's like, hey, I know things are kind of crazy and cool, we're doing miracles, but you need to remember the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the chief priests and the rulers, and they're going to kill me and then be raised on the third day. They kept telling him, and the disciples are like, sure, what? Okay. They're not really processing it. He tells them multiple times. He said it multiple times, and then Peter, you know that phrase that the kids use these days where they're like, tell me you're a boomer without telling me you're a boomer, or something like that? Peter proceeds to tell us that he has an old wineskin without telling us that he has an old wineskin. He says to Jesus, after Jesus just said, I'm going to have to die, Peter's like, no way. I will never let that happen to you. Like, Jesus directly tells him, I'm going to have to die and then I'll be raised. And Peter's like, nope, Messiah couldn't possibly die. You're not going to die. I'll never let it happen to you. So Jesus pours this wine into Peter's wineskin and tells him, I'm going to have to be ashamed. I'm going to be a Messiah who is ashamed and humiliated and killed. And that wine violently ferments in Peter's wineskin, and it bursts open because he did not have room to actually hear what Jesus said. He could not receive it. It was like a failed organ transplant. Peter's mind attacked the truth spoken directly by Jesus, and he rejected it. Jesus corrects Peter, and he says, you're thinking with an old wineskin. He says it this way. He's like, you're thinking just with human concerns. You're not concerned with the things of God. Peter, unfortunately, does something like this again, but worse, in a more violent way. So Jesus, like he said he would, is delivered into the hands of the Jewish authorities and Roman soldiers. Peter's wineskin bursts open yet again, and he does the only thing he could think to do based on his very stubborn expectations of what Jesus should be like, and he picks up a sword and he chops off a Roman soldier's ears. Peter's wineskin had no category for the new wine of an arrested Messiah. And so he resorts to his old way of thinking and becomes violent. So tell me you have an old wineskin without telling me you have an old wineskin, Peter. He was wrestling with a particular question. Peter doesn't phrase it this way, just I'm not quoting scripture, but this is what's going on in Peter's head. How does Jesus and his coming kingdom interact with the kingdoms of this world? That is the fundamental question circulating in this new wine, old wineskin thing that just is not working for Peter and the other disciples. His answer to that question revealed his old wineskin. He wanted to stop Jesus from giving himself up for the sins of the world, because he couldn't process the idea of a crucified Messiah. Peter must have assumed that Jesus' kingdom must be like the other kingdoms of the world. So he thought if Jesus is going to rule, he's going to have to overthrow those who currently rule us. And Peter probably also assumed that the structure of Jesus' rule and reign would probably look like the rule and reign of the existing authorities in that day, like Rome. And so he couldn't help but map Jesus and his kingdom over his pre-existing understanding of what a kingdom is. Some other of Jesus's disciples do this when the mom of two boys is like, Jesus, can my kids please sit at your right hand and your left hand in your new kingdom. Because in a normal kingdom, the right and the left would be like the positions of power and authority to rule with the king. So like, give us this spot in your new kingdom. And Jesus is like, old wineskin, like you're not understanding, my kingdom is not like other kingdoms. And he actually tells them, if you're gonna sit at my right and my left, you're gonna actually suffer like I'm gonna suffer. So Jesus, again, his kingdom is not like what they are expecting. And they can't help but try to like find the similarities between what they think the kingdom of God might be like in comparison to how the kingdoms of the world operate. And it doesn't work. And it so happens that today, every single one of us in this room is wrestling with the same exact thing, the same exact question as Peter. So we're in good company because it's Peter. That question, how does Jesus and his coming kingdom interact with the kingdoms of this world? This is a theological question that, when answered, results in or it reveals your politics. So to put it differently, maybe a little intentionally provocative, every opinion that you have right now, that you already have about anything related to politics, it is currently revealing your answer to that question. How does Jesus and his kingdom interact with or impact the kingdoms of this world? So embedded in every thought that we have where we kind of like resolve something like, okay, this is what I think now, whether it's on Israel and Palestine, Trump and or Harris, life or choice, individual liberty versus government regulation, who is or isn't a threat to democracy, how important is democracy even in the first place, sending troops or money overseas or not, all those things that we're thinking about, it may be very difficult to do it, you may not know how to do it, but there is a tie from every opinion in that sphere to your answer to this question. Or rather, your opinions are revealing your answer to this question. How does Jesus and his coming kingdom interact with the kingdoms of this world that we live in? Your answer to that question, or perhaps your political opinions, may reveal that you effectively don't think that they interact. You don't think that Jesus and his kingdom have anything to do with the kingdoms of this world, including our nation. Maybe your political thoughts and opinions aren't influenced by Jesus and his values. It's possible that your consumption of the news and its cycle and the geniuses behind the algorithms that feed you content have already done some significant damage. You might be kind of set in your ways and set in your thoughts and feel that you have determined what's right, what's wrong, what is good for our nation, what is bad for our nation, and what we need to move forward together. So your political opinions, if they're answering that question, here's what they reveal. Option one is that you already think that Jesus is on your side in what you think. So maybe in your mind they are related, and you do think what you think because you're trying to be in alignment with Jesus. So that's option one, is you already think, like, here, I have my opinions and I think that Jesus is on my team here with me. Or you haven't stopped to ask, like, hey, are we good? Like, I'm voting this way, or here's what I think about this issue, but what do you think? Maybe you haven't stopped to ask. Or maybe you don't care. You're like, I think this, and doesn't really matter what you say, if anything, about this, because this is my thought and my opinion, and I'm not going to change that no matter what Jesus says. The first option, you already think Jesus is on your side, is probably the most common. We tend to do this. We just think, here's what I think, and I'm a Christian, and I'm trying to be influenced by Jesus, so he's probably on board with the way that I think about this. But it's very, very dangerous to approach your own understanding of things just assuming, yeah, he got my back on this one. The second two things, not asking or not caring, would reveal a very severe deficiency in your discipleship to Jesus. We have to ask what he thinks and search the scriptures and not just like care about his response, but approach him with the assumption, whatever you say is what I will do. You are the king, you are the authority. I will fall in line with you, Jesus. So we need to become a new wineskin that can hold and receive the truth of Jesus. But this category of our lives, politics, it may be the area of our lives, like the one area of our lives above all the others, that we are most likely living and thinking in old wineskins. It's probably happening to every single one of us to some extent. This issue, we are particularly not primed, not ready to receive new ideas and really hear Jesus. It is an area where it seems to me that the truth of Jesus just continues to burst open our old wineskins, and then we resort to ways of thinking that are based more on our favorite political commentators or social media influencers rather than based on Jesus. So, for 2 weeks, the next 2 weeks, we are going to talk in a way about politics and how Christians should enter into this sphere of our life with what attitude and what mindset. Because we are in and heading into a season that is going to be difficult. It will, if it isn't already, test your allegiance to King Jesus and test your hope and whether or not your hope in your own soul is secure in him and not in anything else. This season already has been and will continue to draw out your current answer to that question. How does Jesus and his coming kingdom fit into or impact the kingdoms of this world? So we're doing this message tonight first because we need to be prepared or ready to hear and to receive something, anything from Jesus, to not filter out anything, but by ultimately the power of the Holy Spirit in us, he can help us judge against, to judge everything, anything that comes at us, we can judge it against the wisdom of God that is revealed in the scriptures and in the person of Jesus. So we need a week, this week, tonight, dedicated to simply asking God to prepare ourselves to hear from him over the coming weeks and also beyond that as we enter into the month of November, so that we might be able to engage in a political season, in the political process, as his disciples who are rooted in him and our hope in him and not rocked by all the potential things that could just really throw us off. And so tonight I'm not even like opening another passage to like tell you what I think Jesus thinks about politics. Tonight is literally just about that question. How does Jesus and his coming kingdom impact the kingdoms of this world, the one that we live in? I'm simply asking you now, do you know that you should be asking this question? Do you know that you should be asking this question? Do you agree? Do you recognize that your answer to this, whether you could, like if I asked you that question, if we were just hanging out and I asked you that, you'd be like, why'd you put me on the spot? Like, that's a big question. Do you recognize that you already have an answer to this that has begun to form what you already think about politics? Some of your thoughts and opinions may be good and right. Some of them may not be. Some of you may have opposite opinions and both be right in a way, or both be wrong. But one of the most dangerous things that we do as Jesus' disciples is when we try to do what Peter did and cut off someone's ear. No. When we try to cleanly and simply map Jesus' kingdom into our existing structure of what nations and politics and policies and governments look like, to just assume, well, this is what Jesus thinks, so this is what he would do, how he would vote if he were me, or what he would want for our country. That is a near impossible question to answer for us, and we get into trouble when we think about it simplistically. So we need to come at this with a posture of extreme humility. So are you ready to talk about this as a church over the next few weeks? Are you spiritually and emotionally ready for another political season? And maybe it's already like, maybe I kind of feel like I got hit with the wave of it like a few weeks ago, and then I've kind of chilled off a little bit as far as just like reading and trying to learn and understand. But are you ready? If you haven't got there yet, are you ready now? Or do you feel like, oh, I don't know? 2016 and 2020 were described as a stress test that the church, capital C church, failed largely. It revealed like huge gaps in our formation as Jesus followers. So as we think about our minds or our plausibility structures or wineskins, whatever one you want to remember, are you willing to acknowledge that we need God's help to even be able to receive truth from him? Are you genuinely willing that some of your, maybe lots of your opinions and your thought and your understanding could be wrong? Not like politically wrong, like a conservative can tell you that you're wrong or progressive, but Jesus can say, you are fundamentally misunderstanding this issue and how I think about it. Would you be willing to hear Jesus say that to you about how you think? Are you willing to back up on your thoughts and opinions and just say, Jesus, would you please weigh in on this with me? Is it possible that your plausibility structures have ruled out something that Jesus wants you to think? In short, can you acknowledge your need for a new wineskin? When we join the kingdom of God, it is like receiving a brain/heart transplant. And while our salvation and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is done once and for all, it is secure, we still battle our old ways of thinking, old habits, and old wineskins die hard. Like an organ transplant, our bodies will sometimes, our minds will reject foreign ideas, and we need Jesus' help to receive his truth. So, how can we be prepared if you're like, no, I'm not ready. Please, we gotta fix this. What can we do to prepare? Before I answer that, we're almost done. I just want to pause and tell you about two of my favorite people in our church, Maddie Beals and Jakin Garcia. So obviously, Maddie is a dear friend. I've known her for a long time, and she's a part of our teaching team. You've heard her teach. We all know that she's wonderful. Maddie has also been helping me work on and edit my teaching over the years at Valley, particularly within the last, 6 months or so, which involves, on her part, not a small amount of time reading through my notes and offering suggestions and feedback. She has also helped create our outline and our themes for the book of Genesis that we've been teaching through. After this series, Maddie will take you guys through 3 weeks of teaching in the book of Genesis when I will be on leave, probably when our baby's born. So that's great. Maddie is the best. Thank you, Maddie. Jakin is also the best. Both favorite. He probably would hate me talking about him, but this man, Jakin, knows the scriptures very well. And I don't just mean like he can like tell you a reference. I mean like they have saturated his heart and his mind, and he thinks and speaks through the lens of the scriptures. Maybe one of the best examples I know of in my life right now who has a new wineskin, a receptivity, a humble receptivity to just hear what Jesus wants his people to hear and to receive. A while ago, he and I were meeting and talking about this topic of politics intersecting with Christian faith and Jesus, and I liked what he was saying. And I said, hey, would you ever want to share this with our church and teach? And he said, probably not. But I would write them down for you, and you could use them if it would help the church. And so he and I have actually been working on the three outlines for these teachings that we'll do on this series. Jakin doing the majority of writing the outlines. And I think maybe we managed to convince him to do one of the three sermons. So maybe in 2 weeks, if all goes as planned, if we ask nicely, he might teach in 2 weeks. I just bring this up because I wanted you to know that much of today's teaching comes directly from him or from this outline or was inspired by his outline. I had to kind of make it my own. Embedded in this is actually Jakin's heart and care and love for the church and the wisdom God has given him. Also, the section I'm about to read in answering the question I asked like 3 minutes ago is a quote from Jakin. So that's really the only reason I started talking about all this, was to tell you I'm quoting Jakin, and that's why. The question was, how can we get prepared? What could we try to do? And I just, what he wrote was so beautiful. I just want to read it to you. So the next section I'm reading is all what he wrote. I'll put up kind of some of the bullet points for you to see. But yeah, here's what he wrote. We must embrace a willingness to die to self and be born again. Where Christ leads, we must get to the root of our pre-existing beliefs and idols and be willing to lay them before the cross. We must adopt eyes that can see, or a willingness to see hard truths about ourselves and our reality over the narrative that would make our lives easiest. This is embedded in David's prayer in Psalm 139 when he says, "Search my heart, O Lord, test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." We know that God is faithful to grant this prayer when we ask him. We must gain ears that can hear through a posture of humility. David was able to hear the prophet Nathan's criticism of him and repent because he was humble enough to see his own sin rather than to shoot the messenger like many other Israelite kings had done. Finally, we must be repentant and not rebellious before God. Matthew 21:44, whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Getting broken to pieces hurts, but it allows Christ to remake us in his image and to be built as parts of his holy church. Those of us too prideful to repent will face judgment and destruction. So simply, we prepare ourselves by asking for help, praying, "God, please give me eyes to see and ears to hear." God says when we ask, we will receive, particularly when we ask for wisdom. God says he gives it generously. He wants not just to be like, "Yeah, here's a little bit," but just to like pour it out on you when we ask in humility for wisdom and understanding. And that's what we're asking for, humble hearts, eyes and ears to receive the wisdom of God so we can live in his world the way he wants us to. All right, we're going to close. I want to tell you the most revolutionary thing, and it really matters, like it's very related. No matter how ready you are to receive from God, so if I'm telling you, "Hey, we're going to need new wineskins," you're like, "No, I'm good." No matter what political beliefs that you have or opinions, no matter how based on Jesus you think they are, no matter how you were able or not able to answer that question that we put up there, the most important thing that I can tell you is that God really, really loves you. He sees your life. There's nothing about you and your life that is hidden from him. He sees you and knows you. He sees your mistakes. He knows about your old wineskin. He sees your broken ways of thinking about the world. He knows my pride and my arrogance. And even if we don't have eyes to see or ears to hear yet, his love for you is sure right now. I just need you to hear that. I don't know that you can hear it enough. A pastor and author, Josh White, says, "On your worst day, God is crazy about you." And he also feels that way about those who disagree with you about politics and how Jesus and his kingdom interact with our world. So Jesus calls us, in light of the mercy that he's given us and extended to us, he calls us to repent of our pride, of our sin, of our rebellion against him, to confess and just say, "Jesus, I am broken. You and I both know that. I am broken." And then we just say, "Be my king, be my Lord." And when we do that, we are delivered and saved and rescued and redeemed. So my hope, my concern for us as your pastor is that we engage this topic as people who fundamentally, at our deepest level, know that we are dearly loved by God and deeply rooted in our identity as his beloved sons and daughters who are already redeemed and already rescued and already loved. We're not performing anything to Jesus, for Jesus, to make him approve of us or like us or tell us, like, good job, you are understanding politics correctly. He loves you now. And we can enter into this season and this topic just with the most security and humility because of who we are in Jesus.